I want to go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, an Old Testament book. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles comes along after some of the early books in the Old Testament. But I want us to look at some verses in 1 Chronicles this morning, chapter 29. Now then, what I want you to do is go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and kind of keep them open right there. We're going to come back to this for our text in a little while this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I wonder if we might just bow our hearts before the Lord and ask God's blessing upon this time. Oh, how we need to hear the things that God would speak to our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to give us ears to hear His voice. Let's ask the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and speak to our hearts. Oh, how much and how great is our need to hear our Lord speak. Let's bow and ask Him together, can we? Our Father, oh, to be still and know what a mighty fortress is our God. Oh, to just wait in the presence of the Holy and ask, O God, that it might please You to give us understanding. To ask that it might please You this morning to grant us grace that we might hearken, that we might listen, that we might hear, that we might be attentive to the voice of our God. O Lord, may we this morning hear the still small voice of our God speaking, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Lord, be gracious to an unworthy people. Be merciful, O God, to a rebellious and sinful lot of folks. Oh, Father, for Christ's sake. Oh, because our Savior went to a cross and shed His blood and gave His life to secure for us the blessing and the privilege of drawing near to You and hearing Your voice. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. But this morning, God willing, we'll continue on the subject of the biblical fear of God. The biblical fear of God. When we began a few weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago now, we began on this subject of the fear of God by asking the question, why we must fear the Lord. Why we must fear the Lord. You remember what Isaiah told us? Very quickly, Isaiah said we must sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. In other words, we must set apart the Lord and honor Him as holy and let Him be our fear. And then he gives us the reason why. Because if we don't, He'll not be for us a sanctuary, a place of safety and protection, a refuge that every sinner needs so desperately. So we must fear the Lord. We went on next to consider just how predominant this subject is in the Scripture. We looked at just a few passages, but there are so many more. We could spend weeks just examining the many portions of Scripture where the fear of God is clearly and explicitly spoken and revealed to us in the Word of God. And then the last two Sundays, or the last two Lord's Day mornings, we took the time to seek to define what the fear of God really is as it is found in the Scripture or in the Bible. Now this morning, with the help of God's Spirit, we will seek to see that the fear of God as a whole, the fear of God as a whole, like most other things, is very simply the sum of its parts. The fear of God as a whole is very simply the sum of its parts. In other words, the fear of God is a compound. If you ever took chemistry, you had to learn something about compounds. Well, the fear of God is a compound. In other words, it's made up of some essential and necessary parts or elements. In other words, if the fear of God is to be present in our hearts and lives, there are those essential things that must be present in our hearts that bring about the fear of God or create the fear of God or make the biblical fear of God a possibility and a reality in our hearts and lives as God's children. Well, with that in mind, my purpose this morning will be to draw our attention to those necessary components or essential ingredients that make up the biblical fear of God. And although we're not going to have time this morning to look at more than one of these necessary components or essential elements, let me at least give them all to you before we actually begin to consider them this morning. And before I give them to you, and there's three of them that I'm going to share with you, but before I do that, let me just once again call your attention back to one of the first verses that we looked at when we began to look at the subject of the fear of God, and one that I think I've probably mentioned every message since we began to look at the fear of God. And it's very similar to the one that we read earlier from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, but it's found in the first chapter of Proverbs, and it's verse 7. Where there, Solomon immediately calls our attention to the need in my life and in your life for the biblical fear of God, where he says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. Remember what we said about that? It's the principal parts. It's the chief parts. In other words, the fear of God has got to be in our hearts and in our lives if we're ever going to learn anything about the Lord and who He is and what He's like. And oh, I trust that as we move on and as we consider in more detail what the fear of God is, we'll see that God so graciously puts in the hearts of His people those things that are so crucial and necessary to us having a biblical fear of God in our hearts. Otherwise, we'd never really learn the things that we must learn. We'd never grow in grace. We'd never grow in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if God didn't graciously put these components together in our hearts and in our lives. Well, what are they? What are the necessary components or the essential ingredients to the fear of God? Number one, there is the need, and it's imperative, let me remind you, the need for a right and biblical knowledge of God's character. A right and biblical knowledge of God's character. Secondly, there must be an inescapable knowledge or awareness of God's presence. And thirdly, and certainly not last of all, there must be in our hearts a constraining knowledge of what God requires of every one of us. A constraining knowledge of what God requires of every one of us. And the very essence of that is that we must love Him supremely. And we must trust Him completely. And then obey Him implicitly. Now that word implicit is an interesting word. And we're going to come back to that later, perhaps next week if God wills. We're going to look a little bit at that, just what that word means. But if you will look closely at the word implicit, you will recognize in it that it has the same root of another word, imply. Imply. So to obey God implicitly necessarily implies that we are loving Him supremely and trusting Him completely. In other words, we would never obey God at all if we didn't love Him. Isn't that right? And we certainly would never trust Him completely if we didn't love Him. And we're not going to obey someone we don't trust and can't take at His word and that we don't love supremely. So these are the things that make up the fear of God. These components or these ingredients are essential. They're a must if we're going to have the fear of God in our hearts. They must be in our hearts if the fear of God is to be in our hearts. Most everything has its components, doesn't it? I was thinking yesterday about a motor. Now, Brother Doy is a mechanic, and he's a good mechanic. And I ought to get him up here to talk to you about that because he knows a lot more about a motor than I do. And he can tell you right up front that your pastor just doesn't know much about motors. Because anytime I have a little problem with a motor, I generally call Doy because he knows about these things. And he knows that a motor is a lot more than just a motor. It's made up of lots of components. Some of them very intricate, depending upon the size of the motor. And then I got to thinking about computers. And Brother Doy, if you think that I'm uneducated about motors, when it comes to computers, I'm nearly illiterate. I just don't hardly know anything about them all. But I know enough about them to realize that a computer is more than just a computer. It's made up of lots of components. There are lots of things. And if there are intricate things in a motor, my, consider a computer. All those little bitty, what are they, diodes and capacitors and all these things that I don't know anything about at all make up a computer. But here a while back, I did learn a little bit about something. I baked my first apple pie. Well, Donna helped me the first time. And I watched real closely what she did, and I examined it, and then a little bit later, a few weeks later, I tried it all on my own. And I learned just how essential it is that all the right components be in there. Did you ever taste somebody's apple pie just didn't taste right? Well, it wasn't altogether that bad, but something was wrong. Well, I got to looking back over the recipe, and although it didn't call for a whole lot, it called for a little bit of salt. And it's amazing what just a little bit of salt does in an apple pie. Well, some of you may like it without it, but it just wasn't right to me because I didn't get all the essential ingredients in the apple pie. Well, we're not here this morning to talk about apple pie. We're not here to talk about computers. We're not here to talk about motors. We're dealing with something much more important than motors and computers and apple pie. We're here this morning to talk about and consider the fear of God. and what makes it what the Bible defines it to be. The fear of God. The biblical fear of God. And if you think that certain things are necessary in a motor or in a computer or an apple pie, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the essential components that only God can put in our hearts that we might fear Him, reverence Him, stand in awe of Him for who He is and what He's really like. Well, we're going to begin with the first one of those components. Remember I said that's a right and biblical knowledge of God's character. Of God's character. Thinking about that apple pie again a little bit this morning, early, I realized that the most important component in an apple pie is apples. If you don't put apples in it, it's not an apple pie. It might be something else, but it's not an apple pie. Well, this morning I want to tell you that probably this first component that we're going to look at may be the most crucial and the most essential of everything necessary in our hearts if the fear of God is going to be there. A right and biblical knowledge of God's character. Do we know? Do we see? Do we understand something of who God is and what He is like as He's revealed to us in the Scripture? We must have a knowledge of God if we're going to have the fear of God. It doesn't do to have a right knowledge of Moses' character. It's not good enough to have a right knowledge of the character of John the Baptist. Or Paul, or Peter. Not that there's anything wrong with understanding something about their character, but knowing about the character of these men does nothing to create within us the fear of God. It's God's character. It's who God is. And what the Scripture reveals about God that is so crucial and essential if we're going to have the fear of God in our hearts and in our lives. So now that you've got your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want you to look with me. And I would ask that before we even begin to read, that you might just very quickly, in your own heart, ask God, by His Spirit, to cause you to hear, to enable you to hearken, to really listen to what this passage of Scripture says. Oh, would you listen? Would you listen? Would you hear it well? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 through verse 13. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Who's he talking about? Who's he in reference to? The great I Am. The Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God. He who always has been, always will be. The God of His people. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness or the power and the glory or the holiness. Oh, listen to that again. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in heaven and in the earth. Lord, it's yours. It's all yours. It belongs to you. You created it. It's yours by right of creation. All belongs to you. And that includes you and I. You and I. In one way or another, we're the Lord's. And we're the Lord's to do with as He wills. Make no mistake about it. He will do with us as He wills. We are His. All things in heaven and in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Nothing can usurp the place of God because He's God. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and You reign over all. He's the sovereign King. The sovereign King. You reign over all. And in Your hand is power and might, and in Your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank You and we praise Your glorious name. Oh, I pray you heard that with your heart. I pray that you didn't just sit there this morning and listen to the sound of my voice and it entered into one ear and passed right on through and went out the other. The fear of God is an absolute essential thing from what we've already seen in our study. But I'm not going to have it. It won't be there. I'll be without it if I don't have this crucial component and element. If I don't have a biblical knowledge of this God that David just spoke to us about. Did you hear Him? Did you hear Him? Did you hear the things He said about Him? Did you hear who He is and what He's like? Oh, I pray that you did. And then He concludes by saying, oh God, because You are who You are, we praise You. We praise You, and we praise Your glorious name. Let me just very quickly turn to Revelation 19 and read you just a couple more verses. If you want to turn there, fine. Don't need to if you don't want to. I'm going to do it very quickly. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Don't forget what David concluded with there, Lord, because You who You are. We praise You. We praise You. Verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 19, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let me ask you something. Give me your attention just a minute. I want to ask you something. Number one, did you hear the Word of God? did you hear the Word of God? Does your heart not tremble at the very Word of God? And if not, please ask yourself why. Do our hearts not tremble at the Word of God? Can we listen to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he describes the great God of all eternity? The great God of our creation? The great God of our redemption? The great God of our salvation? Can we hear that and our hearts not tremble at the Word? And if they don't, ought we not to be asking ourselves, why not? Why not? Could it be that maybe you just don't have ears to hear it? You know, it's a fact that all don't. Only those who have granted the grace of God have ears to hear the Word of God. Some don't hear it. Some don't receive it. Could it be that you don't have ears to hear? Could it be that you have not the heart to understand what you heard with your ears? Does it really grip your heart? Does it arrest your heart? Does it embrace your heart? Does it draw your heart? Does it break your heart? Does it bring you to your knees in recognition of who He is and what He's like? Could it be that the concept that you have of the character of God who speaks is not right? Is not right. Maybe it's shallow. Maybe it's not what it ought to be. I was sitting at my desk, I think it was sometime yesterday. I've lost track of time lately. But I was sitting at my desk and I was thinking, we have become irreverent. We have become irreverent towards all the holy things of God through our ignorance of God and His holiness and His greatness. Picked up a little book by a Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. And Jeremiah Burroughs said, true fear and trembling at the Word is that which will settle the heart and strengthen the heart against all other fear. Do you tremble in the presence of God? Do you tremble at the sound of His voice? Do you tremble and fear before this God that David wrote about and spoke of? Well, it's a fact that everybody has a concept of God. Did you know that? Everybody has a concept of God. Or there's some that say, oh, there's not a God. There's not a God. Everybody has a concept of God. How do I know that? Because Romans chapter 1 tells me that. Creation itself has revealed enough of God to all men so that Paul says all men are going to stand before God without excuse. Without excuse. So everybody has a concept of God. They may change the character of God in their own heart and in their own mind to something else, other than what God reveals. But nevertheless, everybody has a concept of God. Even if they say, well, God is nothing more than the figment of the imagination of weak man. But that's still a concept of God, isn't it? You just made him up because you need a crutch to lean on. You know what I want to tell those folks when they tell me that? Amen. Amen. And amen. And amen. I need a crutch and I need more. I need more than a wheelchair. I need someone to bear me up. I need someone to carry me. Because I'm helpless. I'm helpless. Everybody has a concept of God. But do you know, if you talk to most people on the street and you ask them, well, tell me something about God. 9 times out of 10, you're going to talk about the love of God. They're going to talk about the love of God. Well, God is love. And the reason people want to view God as a God of love is because when things begin to get rough and when the turmoil comes into their life and when darkness comes along or something, they want to have something like a big old soft teddy bear that they can cuddle up to at night in difficulties and problems, just like a kid wants a teddy bear to sleep with, because it gives them comfort. Gives them comfort. I'm not alone. Even if it's just a teddy bear. But let me ask you something. Have you ever known anybody to fear and tremble before a teddy bear? No. Not at all. Now, I'm not saying that God is not love. He is love. Read 1 John. You'll see it over and over again. At least 2 times, John says specifically, God is love, in the 4th chapter of John. God is love. But all we must always remember that God is called God of love, or God is love by John, in the context of what he already revealed to us about God in the 1st chapter. And verse 5, where he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's only in the light that we'll ever see that God is love. It's like being in a dark room with the lights all turned out, and it's pitch black outside, and there's no street lights. The moon's covered up with the clouds. It is pitch dark, and you have no idea at all what's in that room with you, because you can't see a thing. But oh, if somebody comes along and flips the light switch, you see more than light, don't you? You see everything else that the light reveals. God is love. But my dear friend, you'll never know the love of God until you know that God is holy. God is holy. Because it is out of His pure light and holiness that His love is manifested and revealed. And in no other way. God is holy. God is holy. But the problem with men, and the reason that men have a wrong concept of God, even religious men have a wrong idea of who God is and what He's like, because they're just like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 50 when he said, you thought that I was altogether one like yourself. God's not like us. He's not like us. And anytime we compare ourselves to God as He's pleased to reveal Himself to us in Scripture, we see just how unlike God we are. Oh, but we'll never see ourselves sinners in need of a Savior until we see God is light. God is holy. God is holy. And it's then that we begin to realize what a blessing His love is to sinners like us. Well, to have the fear of God, it's essential. It is essential. It is mandatory that we have a right and biblical knowledge of God's character, who He is, and what He's really like. And in particular, we need to concentrate on two things about God's character. And they're spoken of right at the very beginning of our text here this morning in verse 11. His greatness, which includes a lot of other things, and His glory. His greatness and His glory. His greatness includes a lot of things, like His majesty, His immensity, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. All of these things are included in the greatness of God. But they're never seen until the light shines. Until the light shines. And that's His glory. That's His glory. Remember what we've been saying the glory of God is? All of sin falls short of the glory of God. It's His sinless perfection. It's His holiness. And we're not going to see anything of the greatness of God. We're not going to recognize the majesty of God and the immensity of God and all these other characteristics of God until we first of all see the glory of God. That's why Satan works so hard to blind us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because that's where we see it. That's where we see it. Most of you know that Don and I and the kids used to live in Montana also. And we lived at what was called the lower end of Paradise Valley. Now, I say it was the lower end when it was actually north of Yellowstone National Park, but it was downhill. That's why it's the lower end of Paradise Valley. But I can't tell you the times that we would drive up the valley toward Yellowstone National Park. And sometimes we could pull off the road and we could take a little side road and we could drive down close to the Yellowstone River. Most of the Yellowstone ran through private property, but there were places where you could pull over and you could stop. And if we wanted to, we could get out of the car and we could go out there and we could sit down in the grass by the river. And oh, how peaceful, how tranquil. What a joy would fill your heart. What a relaxation, what a peace you could feel by sitting there and watching the Yellowstone River run. If you sat close enough, you could actually see the trout swimming by. You might see a few rabbits over here. And if you were real quiet, the deer sometimes would graze up fairly close. And that's great. That's a picture of one aspect of God's character. Kind of like the teddy bear, isn't it? Kind of like the love of God that just embraces us and makes us feel warm and at peace. But if we sat there by that Yellowstone River and never looked at anything but what we could see at our feet, we missed so much. All you had to do is just lift up your eyes in any direction and see the majestic peaks of the Absaroka mountain range. Snow-capped, sometimes see a storm brewing over the tops of the mountains and you could just sense the power of the storm that was about to be unleashed. The grandeur and the glory. The greatness. And so it is sometimes with men. Our concept of God is nothing more than the peace and the tranquility and the comfort without seeing the greatness. The greatness. A.W. Pink once said, God is so high above us. God is so high above us that every thought of His majesty, every realization of His power and the knowledge of His holiness should cause us to fear His name. To literally tremble in His presence and at His word. Well, let's think about God's greatness for just a few moments, can we? If you want to turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're going to have to hurry. Psalm 89. Let me read you verses 5 through 15 very quickly if I can. Invite you just to listen very attentively. And the heavens shall praise Thy wonders, O Lord, Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee? Or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, You still them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered Your enemies with Your strong arm. The heavens are Yours and the earth also is Yours. And as for the world and the fullness thereof, You have founded them. The north and the south, You've created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in Thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is Thy hand and high is Thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face. Blessed to be envied. Unbelievably happy. Blessed is the people that know this joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Your countenance. Do you know these things? Do you know these things about God? If you do, then you know something of His greatness. And as Pink says, you can't contemplate such greatness and not experience fear and trembling in His presence. The greatness of God. The greatness of God. Oh, as a rule today, I think I can safely say men have very small thoughts of God. Don't they? Look at your own heart. What have been your thoughts about this God of Scripture? Is this the way you view Him, the way the psalmist did there in Psalm 89? Do you view God every day of your life the way David spoke of Him in our text in 1 Chronicles 29? Or are your thoughts of God much smaller? Much smaller. How big is your God? Is He big enough to save you from your sin? Is He? Have you ever stopped to think about how great God has to be to do such a thing? We're not talking about something light. We're not talking about something that doesn't magnify the greatness, the immensity, the majesty of this God of Scripture. How great is your God? He is a God who is from eternity. In the beginning, God already was. He was there. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Oh, the greatness of God. His ways are unsearchable. Listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah the prophet said, "There is no searching out his understanding." The psalmist said in Psalm 106, "Who can even utter the mighty acts of God?" Unsearchable. Unsearchable. You remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? Chapter 11, verse 33. Let me read it to you. He says, "Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Oh, if we just catch even a glimpse of the greatness of this God of Scripture, we cannot help but fear Him. Fear Him. What about His holiness? What about His holiness? Isaiah wrote about it, didn't he? John on the Isle of Patmos recorded much the same thing that Isaiah saw about the holiness of God. And if you'll examine the Scripture, you'll find almost without exception that any time we're given a glimpse of God, the thing that really fills our eye the most is His holy character. He's holy. Remember what Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died? He said, "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And then he described these seraphim, these angelic beings who had six wings, being holy beings themselves. God was so holy that they covered their eyes in the presence of such a holy God, and they cried out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory," which is what? His sinless perfection. Sinlessly perfect. John saw the same thing, didn't he? Perhaps the very same angelic creatures crying out day and night there in Revelation chapter 4. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Very quickly, let me say that He is holy in righteousness. What's that mean? He never does anything but what is right. It's always right. Oh, I wish we had more time this morning to look more closely at how holy God is in righteousness. The psalmist says that His righteousness endures forever. Forever. How long is that? Always. Forever. His righteousness endures. Never changes. He's always right. The psalmist went on to say in Psalm 145 that He's always holy. He's always without sin. It'd be contrary to the character of God to be anything but holy. What was it John said in Him? There is no darkness. He's light. Pure, pure light. God is holy in righteousness. He's also holy in fairness. In fairness. And by that we mean God's no respecter of persons. God doesn't do what He does because of who I am or who you are. God always does what He does because of who He is and what He's like. Always holy in righteousness. Always holy in fairness. You see, if we would fear Him, as the Scripture says we must. We must learn not to question His dealings with us, because He's always right. And He always works fairly according to His own purpose and His own holy will. Always. Well, let me very quickly call your attention as we draw this to a conclusion to Revelation again, chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Here John writes that he sees some singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Isn't that what we've been talking about? The great and marvelous works of God. Isn't that what David was talking about in 1 Chronicles 29? Isn't that what he talked about in Psalm 89? Isn't that what we are in reference to when we talk about the work of salvation? Great and marvelous are His works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are Your ways, Thou King of Saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Your name, for You are holy? Who shall not fear Thee? Who shall not fear Thee? Oh, I wish we had time this morning to go back and look closely at Isaiah 40. Let me encourage you. Jot these down if you can't remember them. You need to spend some time meditating upon Isaiah 40. You need to spend some time meditating upon the first chapter of Revelation. And again, upon the ninth chapter of Revelation. If we had time this morning, we'd look closely at them, where God in His greatness is magnified and His glory shines so intensely. Oh, we need to meditate upon those things that we might have a right and biblical knowledge of the character of God. For if anyone does, how can he but fear the Lord and reverence Him and stand in awe of Him? The psalmist said in Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Do you know something? One day, they all will. One day they all will. Because one day, nobody's going to have a wrong concept of God. The day is coming when all men will have a right and biblical knowledge of God. But for multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. All we need a right knowledge of God today. Because you see, according to what Jesus said, a right knowledge of God is life. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you trembled at His Word this morning? If not, you haven't really seen Him. You haven't really seen Him. Oh, may God grant us grace. May God grant us grace to see Him as He is, as He's made known in the Scripture. Think on these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You.